Before we begin a whole new series, I may teach just a few Sundays individual lessons. And this one comes out of the Q&A a couple of weeks ago. I think it came up the first Sunday, but if it didn't, it was the second one. And so we're going to deal with this difficult and somewhat mystical and even sometimes controversial subject of the sin unto death. We're going to talk about that today because that's one that confuses a lot of people. But before we get into that, there was a question asked last week that I'm not sure that I answered fully as I would have intended to. So I want to revisit it for just a second before we get going. And that was a question out of Luke chapter 11. At least there's this passage. There's others that talk about the same thing. But in Luke 11, 24, Jesus was talking about what happens when someone has a demon cast out of them, but they're not redeemed. And remember, one of the things that I've told you is that the unbeliever has no defense against the powers of darkness. So there's really not much need in trying to, quote, cast out a demon out of an unsaved person, because the demon will just come right back. And Jesus tells the story of a man that had a demon cast out of him, but this man was not regenerated spiritually. And so that demon goes out and gets seven other spirits more vile than himself. And the eight of them go back and they repossess this man. And now with eight demons in him and the seven additional are worse than the original, this guy's in worse shape than he was before the single demon was cast out. But then Jesus makes this statement in verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from where I came out. Now that's that single demon. Now the question was asked, what does that mean about walking through dry places seeking rest and finding none? Well, first of all, the Bible does not elaborate on that. So whatever we say about something like that, we have to be very, very careful, just like the topic that we're about to tackle. And that is, the Bible doesn't say a lot about how demons function outside of some experiences with Jesus casting out demons and a few where the apostles did. And other than that, the Bible is almost completely silent on the subject, not meaning that there aren't demons, there's not demon possession and great demonic activity, because the Bible's explicitly clear about that. But the Bible doesn't deal with this. But here's what I think it's talking about, and I wanted to make sure that I fully answered it. I said that the demon, of course, had been run out. And then I talked about in my answer that in his frustration of having nowhere to go, he goes and rounds up seven other demons worse than himself, as I said a while ago. The point about the dry places, I think, has to do with what appears to be part of the punishment on demons, because you do not see this on the faithful angels. But it appears that for some reasons, demons have a great desire to live within a host. You do not see that with the faithful angels. And remember now, the fallen angels were once faithful angels. So they were identical at one time. Something happened whenever they followed Lucifer and were cast out of heaven and became what we know of today as demons or fallen angels. And they seem to have this great desire to live within a body. And that's what I think the reference is to here, roaming dry places and seeking a place of rest and finding none. He goes back to his original host. Now, to illustrate this, you remember when Jesus encountered the man from what the Bible calls the Gadarene area? You remember? And he had many, many demons in him. And Jesus addresses those demons. And the head demon there says that our name is Legion, because there are many of us, thousands of demons in this individual, which would explain why this man had superhuman strength and all the other things that you read about him. Well, you remember when the demons realize that Jesus is going to cast them out, what request do they make? Does anybody remember their specific request? Right. They are asked to be thrown into the Blair family, the swine. And swine knew the answer to that question. You set yourself up, man. You got to quit doing that. No, but you remember that they wanted to be thrown into the pigs. Now, why is that? Now, that is the only, by the way, that is the only biblical example we have of demons actually possessing animals. But it's enough to know that they can. And Jesus actually cast them into the pigs. And remember, what happens to the pigs? They go nuts and they run over the edge of a cliff and are drowned in the sea. But what that seems to indicate, and when I say seems, I'm trying to be very careful here because no one knows. It seems to indicate that demons, because of their fallen state and some punishment that the Bible doesn't explain, have this desire to live within some host. Now, that would not be true for the faithful angels, Michael, Gabriel, all the other angels, which, remember, the fallen angels were once a member of those ranks. So something happened in their punishment, in their fall, that causes them to have this great desire to live within a host. And that's what that roaming dry places and finding no rest and goes back then to the original host. It's a little bit extra that I think that's referring to. But you remember, we always need to be careful not to major on minors. And that's typically what false teachers do. They major on a minor and then they begin to go out and extrapolate things. And they start teaching either blatant error or things that the Bible just doesn't teach. And you can't verify these things in Scripture. So that's why we always need to be very, very careful when we're dealing with subjects like that. So I just wanted to clarify. Okay, let's jump to this. The sin unto death. This came up either in a question last week or in one of the answers that I was giving to a question, and I thought it might be worthwhile for us to deal with this particular subject. I want to try to move quickly and see if we can do the entire lesson today. So let's move forward. Where do we get the concept of the idea of the sin unto death? Well, it comes out of the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which it does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Now that's where this concept of the sin unto death comes from. So then the question is, what is the sin unto death? Well, the Bible never specifically says, although I think I'm going to show you some examples of what I believe the sin unto death is. Most people believe that it falls into one of two answers. Number one, the sin unto death would be the sin that a resistant unbeliever commits until they get to the place that they've actually committed the sin that Jesus refers to as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And then there is no forgiveness for that sin. And the death that's referred to here is spiritual death. Obviously physical death, but spiritual death. I personally believe that's possible. That may be the answer. And very solid Bible teachers and scholars are divided on this, but not divided going to Fist City over it, just divided as to what they think this passage is talking about. So some will say that's what this passage is referring to. The part that gives me difficulty about that, though, is John begins this by talking about if anyone sees his brother sinning. He seems to be referring to believers, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Then the other option, which is equally biblical, and it happens to be the one that I prefer. And when I say prefer, I don't mean as in this is what I like, but I believe this is probably what John's talking about, although the first may be the ultimate answer, and we're done with it. And we'll talk maybe a little bit about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if we have time. But I think the other option is that John is referring to believers, and even though it's difficult for us to understand how a believer could get in this state, but a believer who's gotten into some type of sin and they're captured by it and they are unwilling to repent and get it right with God, and so God rains down a particular kind of judgment on them, and they die prematurely as a part of their punishment. Now, there's more to it than that, as we will get to here in just a moment. I tend to think that's what John is talking about. Now, you may not agree. You may believe it's the other option, and that's fine, because both of these answers, I believe, are equally scriptural. Now, I'm not going to read this long passage, but in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, you read the story of in the early days of the church, right after Pentecost, that the Christians were just overflowing with what God was doing, and they were selling their possessions and bringing the money to the church and distributing it to those that had needs. They were never commanded to do that. They were not required to do that. They were just doing that of their own free will. Well, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira that most people remember immediately who these people are, because the names so stand out in the New Testament. They decided to look more holy or more committed than they actually were. So they concocted this plan that they would sell a piece of property and claim that they were donating all of the money, apparently for show, when the truth is they were withholding a portion of it. Now, remember, there was no sin in their not giving all of the money. They weren't required to give all of the money. They didn't even have to give any of the money if they didn't choose to. The sin was in their desire to appear to be something they weren't, which is hypocrisy. And so God then deals with it. So in the story, the husband comes first, and he tells the story, and Peter confronts him and says, "You've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and you're going to die here in the church," and he drops dead. All right? Then if you go to the next part of the scripture or the story, starting at verse 7, the wife comes in and she tells the same story. And Peter says, "How is it that you and your husband have conspired together with this scandalous plan? The same ones that dragged your husband out are going to carry you out as well." And she drops dead. Now, we don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira were truly born-again Christians, because Scripture doesn't say. It seems that they were. That they were actually a part of that local body that had been birthed out of Pentecost. And it would appear that they were believers. Now, you may say, well, how in the world could a believer do something like that? Well, read about the believers at Corinth. Open up to, not now, but open up to 1 Corinthians sometime and read the first 6 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And you'll discover how people who are being saved out of a very sinful lifestyle often have a transition period where, even though their hearts have been made right with the Lord, they have old habits and things that they've got to ditch. They've got to get rid of things. They've got to find a new support group, new friends. And Christians who don't do that are in for a real hard, hard time. So you have this transitional time that happens in people's lives. So I don't know whether Ananias and Sapphira were both believers or not, but it would appear to me, and if I had to make a judgment call, I would say they were. But yet they sinned this sin, and God acts very dramatically here, and 2 people drop dead. And then the Bible says, of course, great fear spread across the believers, which is probably an understatement. And people started realizing, oops, God's not playing with this. This is the real deal. And I think the reason why God acted so strongly there is because this is the infancy of the church. And purity is critical, especially in the early years of the church. And God said, look, I'm not going to put up with this stuff. Later on, God seems to not act as dramatically, as we'll see in just a moment, with sins that appear to me to be more grave than this one. Anyway, I think there's an example of 2 people that committed the sin unto death using John's terminology. So then let's talk about this. Well, first of all, let's cover some general things very quickly. We won't spend much time on this, but sin brings the death penalty, both physically and spiritually. Now, I think that's important to note, because you have so many Christians that get squeamish about the death penalty. Well, God has the death penalty. You can read through the Old Testament. God required the actual physical death penalty for certain sins. So whenever we talk about the government executing the death penalty, that's actually confirmed in the book of Romans chapter 13, that the government does have the authority to do that. The people empower leaders. And so the death penalty is not an unbiblical concept, because God establishes it. For instance, in Genesis 2:17 in the garden, you remember God warned Adam, "In the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die." Now, we know that that means both physical and spiritual death. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. That, of course, is both physical and spiritual. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We know that that is physical and spiritual. And then Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, which is the ultimate death penalty. Eternal destruction. Now, when I say destruction, I don't mean annihilation, but total destruction and rejection and expulsion from God's kingdom. And that is the ultimate death penalty, and whoever's not found written in the book of life is going to experience that second death. So the whole concept of the death penalty comes from Scripture. It's not concocted out of some intolerant group of conservatives. It's actually a biblical principle, and God himself is the one who first establishes it. Number two, confession of sin brings forgiveness and removal of the curse of this death. So we know this, Psalm 32:5, Paul said, David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice, confession and then forgiveness. There's no blanket forgiveness, confession and then forgiveness. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Notice again the pattern. There's always confession and then forgiveness. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The whole idea of repenting, dealing with sin. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. So here Paul is saying you've got to deal with these things. If you don't deal with these things, they're going to kill you. They're going to kill your witness. They're going to kill your effectiveness for God. And ultimately, they can even kill you. And so these are warnings. And of course, John reminds us in 1 John, and I should have put the one. I neglected to put the one. So it's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, notice if we confess, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So even God, who is infinite in mercy and grace, does not extend that to those who don't confess. Now, it's just as simple as that. And when we say confess, we don't mean to Paul or to me. We mean to him. And the word confess means to agree with. So I think it's very important. And then the third thing, there is only one sin for which there is no forgiveness. Now, this is the sin that scares a lot of people, and I don't think there's probably ever been any true Christian who wasn't afraid at some time in their life, maybe when they are a younger Christian or later, that they may have accidentally committed this sin. And this is the one where Jesus says, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, the short of it, without going, and a whole lesson can be taught on this, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not any sin that one could commit accidentally. Number two, if you're fearful that you've committed the sin, I believe that's the very evidence that you haven't, because those who have committed this sin would not care that they have committed this sin. So what is this sin? Well, I don't think it's a particular sin. Many times when the Bible says the sin, it's talking about a sinful lifestyle. I believe what this is the ultimate rejection of God's Spirit who knocks on your heart's door. Jesus said that the Spirit comes to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And ultimately, as we reject him, there will be that final rejection. And once we reject him, the book of Hebrews says it's as if we took the blood of Jesus and treated it like an unholy thing and trampled on it. Now, of how much sore punishment should one be worthy of than to have walked over the blood of Jesus like it's nothing? Well, isn't that what people who reject what Jesus did on the cross for them, isn't that what they're doing? Now, they might say, well, I would never do that. Well, Jesus said, you're for me or... Right, and both of those are active terms. There is no neutral. So in the short of it, I believe that's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. I do believe people can get to that state, and there is no forgiveness for that sin. But Christians, by definition, could not commit that sin. So there's much more that should be said about that. But in this lesson, Probably not. So then let's go back and let's remember what we're really looking at here. We're talking about this sin unto death. What does that mean? Now, as I said, some theologians believe it means blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what he's referring to here is spiritual death. Well, definitely, if you commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and you reject the convicting power of God's Spirit and you die, there is no forgiveness for that. There's no second chance. You're finished. You have eternal fate that is in the lake of fire, and certainly then that leads to the second death. So there's no question, if that's what John's talking about, then yes, then a person is finished. As I've said, I think maybe this is something a little different, and that's why I want to say in point number four, the person John is speaking of here seems to be a Christian. He begins by saying, if anyone sees his brother sinning, that's how he begins this text. Now, again, maybe through greater study and greater illumination, we can come to a better understanding just exactly what it is John's talking about here. But even someone as learned and as much as I respect as John MacArthur, he says it's uncertain as to exactly what John is saying here. And he lays out the two options that I've laid out. Okay, so then he seems to be talking about believers. So then it brings us to a fifth point, and that is all sins are not the same. Now, all sin is disobedience to God and is repulsive to God, and it would only take one sin to damn us forever. But remember, we're not damned because of a sin. Now, that's something that we need to always remember. We are lost because we are born sinners. We inherit from Adam a nature that is not the original that God intended. When Adam sinned, Paul says in the book of Romans that he literally catapulted his sin nature on every descendant after that. And by Adam, all men are sinners and all men die. It's just the way it is. We are lost at birth. Now, we're going to sin because we're sinners. But it isn't our sins. Make a list of things you do wrong, although those are wrong things, that ultimately damn us. It's our sin nature that damns us. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. Remember when Nicodemus said, what do I have to do? Jesus didn't lay out a bunch of good things. Well, if you'll just go do all these things, you'll have redeemed yourself. This is why we do not teach penance. This is one of the ways in which we are in contrast to the Catholic Church. We do not believe that the way you get rid of your guilt is by doing good things to counterbalance the sins that you've committed. Well, there's not enough good I could ever do to counterbalance the fact that I'm born separated from God. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, you need a new birth. And then later on, Paul says that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. He says you've gone through a process of adoption, meaning then that we were not originally the sons of God. In fact, John chapter 1 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his sons and daughters. So when people say, well, we're all God's children, no, we are not. We are all the sons of Adam. Now, he was a son of God, but he sinned. And so we are all the sons of Adam with Adam's sins. And the only way that we can be children or sons and daughters of God is through the process of adoption, whereby we are regenerated and we become a new creation. It is the only way. So we need to understand that we don't go to hell because of some sin that we commit. And I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness of sin. We're lost at birth and we're separated from God. And that's why we die and go to hell unless we are regenerated. Does that make sense? That's very important that we make that distinction. Even so, the Bible clearly delineates some sins as being more serious than others. In Matthew 10:15, Jesus says that it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the Jews and those who reject the truth. He even goes through in chapter 11, and he begins to name areas, and he says it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. It's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for you. Well, why is that? Well, because they had been exposed to more truth. They had a greater opportunity. In Matthew 12, he says the servant that knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. But the servant who, he says, did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. And then he says, where much is given, much is required. This whole concept that all sins are equal, it's just not true. Now, it doesn't mean that we ought to, well, I'm going to tolerate smaller sins then. But the truth is, it would be far less of a sin for you to be hateful to your fellow brother or sister in Christ than to just pull out a gun and shoot them. Obviously, that is a graver sin. Even our laws recognize that there are levels and layers of infraction, and that the greater the infraction, the greater punishment that is deserved. Well, the Bible lays this out for us. In Matthew 23, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you receive greater," notice this, "greater condemnation." I literally believe that there are degrees of hell. Now, the best seat in hell is a terrible place to be. So don't think, you know, that there's going to be some lower penthouse, condominiums for those in hell. No, I mean, it's terrible, but there will be degrees of punishment in hell. I truly believe that, just like there are degrees of rewards in heaven. This seems logical. It seems biblical. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul even differentiates some sins from other sins. For instance, he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside his body, but if you commit sexual immorality, you've actually sinned against your body. Well, that differentiates that sin from others. So all sins are not the same. And it's very important that we understand that concept, because then when we move to point number 6 on your outline, then there is, John says, a sin that leads to death. Now, if he is talking about what we could do that brings about premature death, then how does that work? Well, first of all, back in our passage in 1 John 5, he says there is a sin leading to death. So, There's no question that the scripture teaches that. Well, let's look at a couple of Old Testament examples, and then we'll jump to the New Testament. Now, these are sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and of course we some of us know their story, and they, I'm not sure we would call them New Testament believers, but they are serving in the temple. They are at least categorized with believers, and yet their habits and their lives are certainly contradictory to what they should have been. But remember, whenever they were commanded, do not let the fire go out in the sacrificial altar. Well, there's a reason for that, and that's a type or a gospel message buried in the Old Testament. God started the original fire in the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle. And he said, don't let that fire go out, because the altar of sacrifice ultimately looked forward to the payment of man's sins on the cross. And God says, man can't build that fire. Only God can. This is why on the cross, Jesus is forsaken of God, the Bible says. He cries out. Paul said it in his sermons today. God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? That ultimately is a transaction between God the Father and God the Son taking on our sins upon himself. That's what the fire in the sacrificial altar was about in the temple. Well, these two guys are messing around, not doing their job, and they let the fire go out. So they build their own fire, and God kills them. God kills them. Well, basically, that little episode there is the same today as if someone would preach another gospel, a false gospel. Because you see, the fire represented God's judgment on sin, God dealing with sin, not man. So when man decides he's going to try to deal with his own sins and come up with his own solution, contrary or contrasting to God's solution, God says, that's the worst thing you can do. It's the worst sin you can commit. And so God takes these two guys out. They obviously had committed a sin unto death. And then, of course, you remember the story of King Saul. who is curious about what is going to happen in this coming battle. And so he goes to a witch and he asks her to call up the spirit of the departed prophet Samuel. Typically, this witch used a familiar spirit, which was a demon who would impersonate the people she was supposedly calling back from the dead so she could make a living and deceive folks. But instead, in this particular instance, God allows the real Samuel to come back, and the witch shrieks because she didn't expect that. And then Samuel begins to speak, and he rebukes King Saul, and he says, you know better than to do this kind of stuff. You have rebelled against God consistently, but now you've crossed the line. This is one sin too many, which, by the way, reminds me of the sermon that J. Harold Smith, an old Southern Baptist preacher from Fort Smith, Arkansas, years ago, used to preach. He became very famous for it, just like R.G. Lee was the Payday Someday sermon, or Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. J. Harold Smith preached a message, God's Three Deadlines. And it was serious, and boy, there's a serious message. And he preached that there we can just push God too far. And God finally says, enough. And so this is what Saul had done. And so Samuel says, and I've highlighted here, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to be dead. And then in chapter 31, that was in 1 Samuel 28. And then in 1 Samuel 31, you read about the story of the battle. It doesn't go well, as Samuel had said. And verse 6, so Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. So what Samuel had said was going to happen, of course, did happen, and Saul paid the ultimate price, and I believe he committed the sin unto death. Now, I realize he's Old Testament, and a lot of people debate as to whether or not Saul was a true believer, whether or not we'll see Saul in heaven. The Bible doesn't say, so anything any of us say, I believe, is speculation. I don't know. By looking at Saul, it's kind of hard to believe that he could have been an Old Testament believer. But regardless, whatever sin he committed with having this witch call up Samuel, that was one too many. And he had done some pretty bad things, but this was it. And Samuel said, this is going to cost you. And he obviously committed the sin unto death. But then there are New Testament examples, and one of them we opened with a while ago, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped dead in the church house. This is an old painting of that very moment. But there are other examples. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read all this to you. But remember, this is the story of a man in the church at Corinth that had committed some type of incestual sin with his mother. Most believe it was his stepmother. So we're not really, really sure. But whatever it was definitely a horrible sin, an abominable kind of sin. And not only had the church not dealt with it, but the church was actually bragging that they must be special because God hadn't judged them because they hadn't dealt with it. And Paul really rips them over this. And one of the things that he does is in verse 5, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul seems to imply that this man was a Christian, but he had committed this heinous sin. And he said, you need to deliver him to the devil and the devil will kill him. Well, of course, the devil couldn't do anything that God wouldn't allow. Paul seems to be hinting here at the fact that he could very possibly have committed the sin unto death. And that the church's job was to release him from their protective authority as the church so he could be judged and die prematurely. Now, this raises other questions, I understand. Questions that are deeper and difficult to deal with. Questions like, well, then was this person really a Christian to begin with? Because John does go through in especially the book of 1 John and lays out many faith tests. I've talked about those before. To be able to discern whether or not someone is truly a Christian. And he says that you can't live in habitual sin and claim to be a Christian. Either you are or you aren't. And your life is going to show it. At the same time, I just said earlier that the Corinthian Christians were committing all kinds of sins. And Paul didn't say that they weren't saved. He called them carnal. But it's what, you know, what we often call carnal Christians. But regardless of whether or not they were that, we don't mean to imply here that it's okay and you can just kind of live a carnal Christian life and it's all right. No, in fact, the sin unto death should scare you to death. Christians need to realize that God is dead serious about this thing, and that Christians, I believe, John is saying here, can die prematurely. And even if that wasn't what John was saying, we've already seen examples of where that happens. Here's another example. It's a little bit obscure, and most folks kind of miss this, but the Corinthian Christians were so fouled up that they had profaned the Lord's Supper into just almost a drunken party. And can you imagine that? I mean, how could you so disrespect? Well, Paul then says in verse 30, because of this, many are weak and sick among you. So some were being judged by being sick. That doesn't mean that all illness is a judgment from God, but it does mean that some illnesses are. He says many are sick and weak, and many sleep. Now, when he says sleep, he doesn't mean drowsy or lazy. Okay, that isn't what he's talking about here. He's talking about DOA, graveyard dead. These people had died. That God had intervened and killed these people. They had committed the death penalty. Now, he seems to imply these were Christians, but they had stepped over the line. And he said, some of them have already died and some are on their way, and they better get it right. He goes on to say, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. This is a clarion call for the New Testament church to be serious about what it means to live for Christ and to call the name of Christ. And the church should practice church discipline. No one wants to do it. It's not fun. It causes controversy. People get mad. And it's been so many decades or generations since churches just typically practice church discipline that it seems so foreign, that you're called judgmental and you're called mean-spirited. You don't love people. Has nothing to do with it. He says, look, you ought to be judging yourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. So here he's saying, look, if you won't take care of yourself, God will step in and take care of it. Now, there's a lot more that needs to be said about church discipline. That's not the purpose of this lesson. But notice he's saying they're dropping dead. And then even James, when he says, if there's any sick among you, let him call the elders of the church. Remember, they can anoint with oil, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. Part of that passage is right there. But then he goes in verse 19 and says this of the same chapter. Brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, notice among you, that seems to be referring to a believer, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, the debate would then have to be, what kind of sinner is he talking about here? Is he talking about an unregenerate sinner? Someone who's never known the Lord sinner? Or is he talking about a Christian that's gotten out of God's will and is beginning to sin and be wayward, which he seems to say if he wanders from the truth? Now, in the end, I don't guess we'll ever be able to definitively say just exactly what James is talking about here, but he's talking about saving a soul from death. Is he talking about physical death or spiritual death? Maybe both. I don't know. But it seems to fit in with this concept of this sin unto death and how we should police the body. So let's jump to number 7 here quickly so we can finish this up. The believer who commits this sin unto death, loses their rewards. Now, let me clarify something here. The sin unto death, then, is no particular sin. If you ask me, what is the sin unto death? I can't tell you. I can't give you a list. I believe it's a condition more than a particular sin. I think it's a condition of stiff-neckedness, of hard-heartedness, even that can occur within believers. I've been in church enough in my life that I know believers can be mean people. Religion makes people mean. Now, the Lord doesn't, but church does. And some of the meanest people I've ever dealt with are church people. Now, probably some of them weren't saved, but some of them I'd known well enough for long enough. I know they were Christians. I mean, we can never, you know, completely know, but come on, you know, the Bible says by their fruits you'll know them and all that. But Christians can get mean. I mean, we can just get mean, and religion, i.e. church tradition and stuff, makes us mean folks sometimes. I've had some of the meanest things said to me and done to me, all in the name of churchianity. Not Christianity, but churchianity. And we need to always guard ourselves against that. Just because a tradition's important to us doesn't mean that it came out of Scripture and must be perpetuated through the generations following. It may just be special to us, but doesn't mean that it has to be as equally special to the next generation unless it's spelled out in Scripture. Now, that's different. But we often conflate the two, and then it makes us mean. If somebody goes against our traditions, we're mad and we're ready to fight and throw them out of church. And it's not even biblical grounds for that. And then we'll allow others to live sinful lives that the Bible's completely clear about, and we let them stay. Isn't that amazing? The reversal? So then, if a believer gets in this particular position, one of the penalties is they're going to lose their rewards. Now, this is a whole other study, so a study like this opens other questions. I get it. But look at what John says in 2 John. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Now, very quickly, remember, rewards are not salvation. Eternal life is the gift of God, purchased by Christ. But every believer has the opportunity to earn rewards for faithful living after they're saved. And we're going to be judged based upon what we do with our lives after we're saved. Not to determine whether or not we're going to heaven, but to determine rewards. And notice here, John is clearly implying not all Christians will earn a full reward. Listen to what Jesus told one of the churches in Revelation in chapter 3. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, there's no person that could steal your eternal life. Even the devil can't do that. But I'll tell you what you can do. You can allow people to negatively influence you or to intimidate you and cause you to disobey God, and you can lose rewards, which is what crowns are. Crowns are not eternal life. Crowns are rewards. So Jesus is saying, don't let anyone take your crown. And then to kind of cap it off, 1 Corinthians 3:15, in talking about this judgment of Christians, says that some people will have their works burned up. He says they're burned up. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. Now, by the way, this does not mean then that Christians can just live any way they want to and they're still going to heaven. The Bible says Christians don't think like that to begin with. And if you're thinking I can do anything I want to because I walked the aisle one day and it doesn't matter, then I would actually doubt my salvation if I were you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, you need to examine yourself, make sure you're in the faith, make sure you can pass the test. I preached on that a few weeks ago. So this is not teaching that Christians can just live loosey-goosey and God's going to put up with it. In fact, it's teaching the opposite, that God is incredibly serious and this is going to be a serious thing. Now, here's a verse of Scripture that you take into consideration, but you have to be careful with it, and even I'm going to deal with it carefully, and then in the last 3 minutes, I got to hurry with these last 2 points. In Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, the Bible refers to Esau. Now, whether or not Esau ever became a believer or not is debatable, just like with King Saul. He's called a fornicator and a profane person. Of course, those people can repent, but he's talking about when Esau sold away his birthright. Now, his birthright can be compared, some compare it to salvation. I don't think that's what it's referring to. I think it's more referring to his faithfulness, his giftedness, his call in a New Testament believer. But regardless of what he's talking about, notice afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now, regardless of exactly what that passage of Scripture is teaching, I believe it could possibly be hinting at the fact that once we get to a certain place in our lives, we've sinned away certain opportunities that can never be regained. Pastors can disqualify themselves from being able to be a pastor of a church. They're still a Christian, but they're disqualified from being a pastor, even though they're called to be a pastor. It's a scary kind of thing, and Christians need to be very serious with it. Okay, let's look at 8 and 9. We'll wrap it up. Number 8. There is no need for us to pray for those who have committed a sin that leads to death. John actually says that in 1 John 5:16, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Jeremiah was told, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Wow. I mean, this flies in the face of the modern all-loving, all-accepting God, doesn't it? Look at Jeremiah 11:14. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Whoa. It is possible to sin ourselves beyond forgiveness. That doesn't mean beyond heaven, beyond forgiveness. Let me tell you guys, even though Paul and I and you together are fighting to hopefully stand in the gap for America, America may have gone too far. There may be no saving America as we know it. We may have just gone too far, and God's judgment is coming, whether we want it. Thank you, Miss Lucy, coming or not. Well, let's go to number 9 and wrap it up. We should pray for all who have not committed the sin unto death. Now, in the end, you say, well, Dan, how could we know? Well, I think generally the way you know is this person is truly broken over their sin, and we need to pray for those people and pray that they will not go all the way down. And, of course, again, here's the passage where he talks about this. But here's another passage that you need to take into consideration. And it's in the book of Jude, verses 22 and 23. He's talking about people that we know that get caught up in sins. And he says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And here he seems to be saying, you see some people that are flirting with disaster, you need to have mercy on them and reach out and try to pluck them out of the fire before the fire burns them up. And this doesn't necessarily mean people who are not saved. If you see a Christian who's beginning to dabble in stuff or beginning to compromise, you have a responsibility to say, hey, look, I'm praying for you. You need to get away from that. That could destroy you. Young men who allow their sexual lives to run out of control and then disqualify themselves for pastoring later that God's called to preach. It's a terrible, terrible thing, and we need to pray for them ultimately. And then I wanted to close with this last verse of Scripture. It's one that you know quite well. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's toward the end of Joshua's tenure, and Joshua says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That's what's before us. As believers, we can either live obedient lives to the Lord and experience God's blessings, even as believers, or we can disobey and reject God's calling and moving in our lives, and we can pay a price. And I believe it's possible for a Christian to go so far that they cross the mark and they may have committed what John may have been referring to here as the sin unto death. So that's what I was referring to the other day. I'm sure this is not the first time that you've ever studied this subject nor heard of it, but I just thought it would be worthwhile to take a little time and cover this in a lesson and give these thoughts for you to consider. Well, thank you so much for allowing me to share this with you today and allowing me to let me finish this thing. I knew it would take a little bit of time, so we ran over just a little bit. Thanks, guys. We have about 12 minutes before our second service begins, so God bless you. You are dismissed. We'll teach another few freestanding lessons, and then I'll get us started on a new series here pretty soon. Thank you, guys. You're dismissed.